conditions of enjoying Christ's promised presence. We say they're means, they're instruments. We don't make use of those means or instruments, then we'll not enjoy the presence of Christ in the same way that we would have had we followed Christ in all of His designs and obeyed Him. So first message in 2 Timothy this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks for the reading, the praying, the singing, and now the preaching of Your Word. And we pray that through all the means of grace that we have used, that our soul would press through to see and feel and love and obey Christ. That we would live with a sense of the presence of Christ about us always. That we would seek to be consciously aware of His presence or the loss of it. Consciously aware of this alongside presence that Jesus promised that we would have in the comfort of coming and giving us peace that passes all understanding. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives it about unto you. I pray that when the Comforter comes, we pray, Lord, that there would be greater efficacy in our lives today as we consciously keep the Spirit's work through the Word to show us Christ, to reveal Christ to our hearts, to reveal Christ to our minds, to reveal Christ to our wills, to reveal Christ to our souls, our whole souls, and our relationships, and especially our relationship as Your covenant people. What we need most is Christ. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. At the first sight of a promising wind, an Alexandrian ship at port in Southeast Asia set sail for Rome. Among 276 passengers and a large cargo of wheat, the Apostle Paul was there under the guard of a Roman soldier, the one who offered to keep him safe from Jerusalem and his passage all the way to Rome, because he had appealed to Rome as a Roman citizen not to be tried by the Jews in Jerusalem and be put to death. The strong northwest wind sailing was difficult, slow. No stranger to storms or shipwrecks, Paul offered his opinion that they should stay the winter. He and the centurion and the prisoners under the centurion's care, that they should stay the winter in fair havens rather than risk their lives during the most dangerous season of sailing on the Mediterranean, last of September, October, just before the sea was impassable. Late November, December, January, February. The centurion preferred the view of the ship's captain, the ship's owner, and the ship's helmsman. So, the centurion and Paul and the rest of the soldiers remained on board. A gentle wind sprang up, so the ship weighed anchor and hugged the coast of Crete. Not long after, a violent nor'easter bore down on them. The ship gave way. No longer was being propelled by wind, but driven by a northwest wind backwards. Driven by the wind and drifting along with a storm with hurricane force gales. The next day, in heavy weather, the crew jettisoned some of the ship's cargo. On the third day, they threw overboard all the ship's spare gear. The hurricane-like storm blotted out the sun by day, and the stars by night. 11 dreary days and 11 dreary nights followed, and they began to lose hope of ever being alive, ever being saved, ever coming out with their lives. Nothing seemed possible to save the ship or the lives of the nearly 300 people on board. 2 weeks passed, and the only person among them filled with some comfort, great comfort, was the Apostle Paul. So Paul stood up among the crew in the passage and said, "The God to whom I belong and whom I worship came to me last night. And he said, you will appear before Caesar and preach the gospel in Rome and beyond." Brothers and sisters, when God tells you, you'll preach the gospel to Caesar, you'll appear before Caesar and preach the gospel in Rome and beyond, you will appear before Caesar, barring any hurricane-like storm. Then he says to Paul, "Listen to me, Paul. Listen to me. God has granted you your life and all the lives of those sailing with you. When God grants you life, no man can take it. No one." So, Paul encourages everyone to cheer up. Take a little food. They hadn't eaten in almost 2 weeks. And he tells them that though the ship would be lost and everything on it, their lives would be spared. And just shortly after, the ship beached on Malta and every person on board was spared their lives. Careful readers find lessons for the dangers of the soul in the shipwreck recorded by Luke in Acts 27. Paul himself borrows the metaphor of a shipwreck just a few months later. He borrows the metaphor of a shipwreck to describe several unteachable people in Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy the second letter, and he warns of these unteachable people who make a shipwreck of their own faith and who will make shipwreck of other people, other members of the church in Ephesus. So when finally Paul sits down in Rome to write the second letter to Timothy, just before his trial, he admonishes his younger, less experienced successor to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Whatever it takes, suffer. Even at the hands of people who persecute you for Christ's sake or for Christ's name. And then he says, guard the gospel. Guard the word of God. Guard these faithful words. Guard these true words in its purity against false professors and false teachers. I'd like to invite you to turn with me now to 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, who is to seek to unpack our message this morning, keeping the content and form of sound words. That is, I believe, a true representation of these two verses. Keeping the content and form of sound words, and I believe also true representation of the book as a whole. And we'll seek to understand and apply it a little bit. And understand the scope of 2 Timothy as a whole, especially with regard to one individual, Alexander the Coppersmith. So let's read these two verses, and we will consider now keeping the content of sound words. We'll break the outline down very simply. Title, Keeping the Content and Form of Sound Words, and the first point from both verses, Keeping the Content of Sound Words. Paul writes, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." And I'm going to leave the remainder of verse 13 off just for now. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Words refers to the whole of sacred scripture. Sound words refer to the unity of all its parts as it fills up the meaning of the whole. There are words, and then there's an understanding of sound words. We can only understand the unity of the parts and the meaning of the whole as it reveals the triune God in covenant with a believing soul in Christ. You can't understand the parts. You can't make use of them. You can't understand the parts nor understand the whole unless you understand them in Christ. That's the whole point that Paul is making here. We can only understand the unity of the parts and the meaning of the whole as it reveals the triune God in covenant with a believing soul to fulfill the grand theme, the grand promise of the whole of the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. First off, in its formal presentation to the nation of Israel, so that you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Next, in its long form, in this new covenant form, so that the nations will know that I am the sovereign Lord. When we fail to see any part of Scripture fulfilling the grand promise of this covenant of grace, we're already sidetracked. We're already headed toward beaching our ship and shipwrecking our soul. We're already sidetracked from our identity. We're already sidetracked from our mission as God's people, His covenant people. This is Patrick Fairburn's concern for his contemporary, John Nelson Darby, the father of modern dispensationalism. In Darby, Fairburn saw similarities with the same problem that he saw in every one of the early church fathers: Justin, Tertullian, Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome. They were all trained in secular, what we would say, institutions or universities. None of them were headed towards ecclesiastical life. That wasn't what they were headed for. They were arrested during their pagan lives. All of them were being trained by non-Christian gods, pagan people, under pagan people for civic or military life. None for ministerial life, training. None for pastoring the church. Fairbridge says that they lacked a well-digested understanding of the Bible. They only knew their Bible in parts. They only knew their Bible in portions. Not as an organic, progressive whole fulfilling the covenant of grace. Then Fairbairn concludes that this tendency in the wrong direction became an evil of gigantic magnitude and reduced the church to a worse than Judaic bondage. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know what he's laying, the responsibility he's laying at the feet of all the early church fathers? At every early church father, because of their lack of understanding of the Bible, he's laying at their feet the responsibility of creating the Roman Catholic Church or giving rise to it. And then Fairbairn sees the same exact problem to dispensationalism. A worse than Judaic bondage will overtake the church. Well, hasn't it? What are we being delivered from? Our dispensationalism. What are we being delivered from? Our legality. The legality that we were given over to in our dispensationalism. Without understanding the covenant framework of the Bible and communion with Christ as the substance of a covenant, we waste our lives in legal living and the bondage of our sins. Isn't that what's happened to us? We've been freed from our legality and also freed from the bondage and besetting sins of our lives, haven't we? We've learned to live upon grace. We've learned to live upon Christ, to live free lives, to live lives, to do good to others for the glory of Christ, to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ, just as a part of the Christian life, just as a part of the life of the church, not as some add-on. Because Christ denied Himself and gave Himself willingly, happily for us. How much time have we wasted in legal living? And how many lives have we wasted? How many lives of others have we wasted because we're so legal? You ever thought of it? We not only waste our own lives, we waste the lives of others. Are you willing to continue in that? Stubborn, unteachable, intractable, self-willed, legal. The first most important truth that we must learn is the content of the Bible in the unity of its parts and the meaning of the whole is given to us to fulfill the covenant of grace, to reveal the triune God to the believing soul in union with Christ. The first most important truth to grasp in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 is that we must keep the whole counsel of God together to reveal Christ to the believing soul. Christ is in covenant. He is the covenant and bond of grace to restore God to the soul and the soul to God. And the first major priority and point to grasp is the efficiency, the efficacy of the Word and Spirit given to us to know Christ, to know God through Christ. The second point is taught here in verse 13 as well as in other places like Acts 20, verse 27, where Paul did not fail to give the whole counsel of God. You see, it doesn't simply mean that Paul taught them the whole Bible. That's not what he meant in Acts 20, 27. It's not what he means here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 1:13. He's not telling Timothy merely to guard the whole Bible, guard the truth taught in the Bible, guard the whole doctrine taught in the Bible. That's not what he's saying. The whole counsel of God, the whole Christ is the treasury of grace. Do you grasp that now? Do you guard that? Do you guard the treasury that Christ is for you revealed in sacred Scripture by means of the power and efficacy of the Spirit? In Christ, the treasury of grace in the whole of the Bible is to be learned. All the efficacy and all the application of sacred Scripture depend upon Christ. So John Owen says, Christ is the center and circumference of all lines of truth. And we will run aground and shipwreck our soul and the souls of others unless we center our souls upon Christ in our study of the Bible as a whole. So I want to spend the rest of our time now looking at verse 13, and primarily at the phrase we left out earlier in our reading. There is a way to keep both the content and form of sound words. And that's what we must grasp. He's not simply saying, guard the whole Bible in the first point that he's making, but guard the whole Bible in Christ. Guard the whole Bible because it gives you the only Christ that you can know. And now he's telling you how to, the manner. First he refers to the content, and now he's going to describe the how-to or the manner in which we keep the sound words, keep the form of sound words. So Paul exhorts Timothy and to us in this way: hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, you keep by the Spirit who dwells in you. You see, Paul is not satisfied simply to preserve the content of what he's learned. Do you see that? He's not interested in preserving doctrine only. Paul expects Timothy to put the gospel in practice in Christ, just as we must put the gospel in practice in Christ. The word pattern here has a more active and vital sense than the word commonly used for pattern or example. Calvin puts it this way. It's a living expression of the truth. A living expression of truth as it is in Christ. As if the life of Christ is visibly being presented to others in our lives, in Timothy's life, in Paul's life. But do you suppose also in Alexander's life? Do you suppose? You suppose all the truth that Alexander the coppersmith knew, that Christ was presented in his life? Why did he shipwreck? Why did he start riots? A lot of unanswered questions, aren't there? Christ is both the example of what we are to believe and the example of what we're to do. Christ is the very pattern of holding sound words. He's a pattern of what we are to believe about God, concerning God, and what we're to do in loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. What are we but fallen sinners? What are we? What are you? What am I? What are we but fallen sinners in learning truth in Christ? What are we but fallen sinners in learning truth in Christ for the nurture and protection of our souls? Who am I? Who are you? Who is Paul? Who is Timothy? Who is Alexander? There's a great difference between learning truth in Christ and simply learning truth. It's the difference between spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. It's the difference between believing truth and error. It's the difference between feeding your soul and with a nourishing food of the Word of God or taking Christ in, as Jesus teaches in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. It's a difference between feeding upon Christ and feeding upon poison, which will surely destroy your soul and the souls of others. There's a difference between remembering Christ and forgetting Christ, learning truth as it is in Jesus, or just learning truth as it is. It's a difference between persevering in faithfulness and falling away from Christ. It's a difference between living like Paul and persevering to the end and apostatizing like Alexander the coppersmith, who's brought into sharp contrast with everything that Paul is seeking to do for Timothy in the church in Ephesus. It's a difference between fighting the good fight of faith, finishing the race, keeping the faith, and longing for and loving Christ appearing in glory, or making shipwreck your faith like Alexander. Here's the difference. It's learning truth as an end in itself, or learning truth that this is in Christ, to accomplish the covenant of grace, live in communion with God, live in communion with the people of God, to make God's name great. How well do you know Alexander the coppersmith? In 1 Timothy 1:20, Alexander rejected Christ in a good conscience, making shipwreck of his faith. It seems like Alexander had once been a leader in the church at Ephesus. According to 2 Timothy 2:18, he and others strayed from the truth and gave themselves over to idle talk and were leading others astray from Christ, making shipwreck of his own faith and theirs. Idle talk. Truth without Christ. Alexander must not only have been a gifted metal worker, he must have been a clever person with a gift of persuading people. He must have been good at exciting a crowd, because Luke names him in Acts 19:33 as the instigator of a of a riot in Ephesus. So he goes from being a member of the church at Ephesus, a teacher of what? Of the truth, but not Christ, to shipwrecking his faith and now becoming an instigator of a riot against Paul. Who does he stir up against Paul? That's also an important question to ask. The legal-hearted person stirs up other legal-hearted people. He's stirring up the Pharisees against Paul. Alexander hated Paul so much for preaching free grace, and he followed Paul from city to city, hunting him down to contradict this preaching Christ. Some name Alexander as the one among those who swore not to eat or drink until they had arrested Paul and seen him killed. Yet he was a member of the church at Ephesus. He was teaching the truth, but not the Christ of the truth. Alexander forces us to face what happens to those who never learn to live by faith upon Christ. Do you see that? Never learned. He forces us to learn the truth of what's taught here. What happens to those who never learn to live by faith upon Christ in order to live and love like Christ. Unless you're singular in your heart's faith in Christ and singular in your heart's love for Christ, you'll not only make shipwreck of your own faith, you'll shipwreck the faith of others, fellow believers, your spouse, your own children, your grandchildren, friends, co-workers. What's the difference between your studying and teaching the truth and Alexander's? In 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his own works." In verse 15, he warns Timothy, "You must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our teaching." Alexander did great evil to Paul in the apostolic work in preaching the gospel and establishing the churches. What kind of evil was he doing? What kind of malice? You ever thought about different kinds of malice? Different degrees of malice? I don't believe Alexander's evil was done out of ignorance or some sort of fanaticism, but out of sheer, unmitigated hate, spite, malice. A wise old pastor once said, "Sometimes malice is bought and sold for so long in an open market that everyone sees it and knows it. Oh, they were just paid to be hateful. Oh, they were sold out to be hateful. They're not truly malicious people." Sometimes a man or a woman could be had for money, this person says. Or place of prominence. You can buy or sell a place of honor, a place of prominence, a place of stature. You can be bought and sold for that, can't you? It happens all the time. You can pay people like Balaam, and they'll write hate letters and make hate speeches. But genuine malice can't be, it's not bought and sold. Genuine hate's not bought and sold. you're a genuine hater like Alexander the Coppersmith, you don't need to be paid to hate. You don't need to be paid money or a place of prominence. Genuine malice has its bottom in the bottomless pit of hell, this old pastor says. And unless someone like Alexander searches his or her own heart, unless God sets him or her to examine their heart for the roots of hatred against a Paul or a Timothy or any faithful pastor of Christ, he or she will never understand or believe the depth and strength of hatred and ill will in a person like Alexander's heart. Wow. Ever met anybody like that? Have any tendencies like that? You ever encourage anyone to carry an offense against another person? You ever edited a letter for a friend or a family member spewing their hatred and you gave your approval to what they wrote? Didn't say one word to try and correct them. Didn't say one word to try and reconcile. You ever listen to anyone rehearse an offense again and again against someone? You ever heard that? Do you rehearse offenses? Do you look for approval when you rehearse offenses? People like Alexander have a deep, sleepless malice, so this old pastor says. And what's worse, they cannot be appealed to. They're implacable. They're relentless. They're unyielding. They're unbending. They're cruel. They're merciless. Now, another side of the whole thing. What do you think about Paul if he hadn't warned Timothy or the church at Ephesus of Alexander the Coppersmith? Wouldn't Paul have been an accomplice to shipwrecking the faith of Alexander and other people whom Alexander had influence over? If he had not warned Timothy of the hatred and malice in a man like Alexander, wouldn't he have been playing a part in their malice and ill will? Wouldn't he have contributed? Wouldn't he have contributed to the church's demise? What would you do if a person like Alexander came to our church opposing the teaching of living upon Christ and the merits of Christ for communion with God and communion with the people of God? What would you do? Would you reach out to them in love? Would you correct them in love? Would you despise them? Would you despise them in your heart and not say anything publicly? Would you despise them in your heart and talk about them publicly? Would you talk about them with the same kind of merciless hate and ill will and malice that you hear in them? Would you return evil for evil? Would you try to get even? Would you get revenge? Would you hold forth a pattern of sound words and faith and love as it is in Christ for that person? Would you do it again and again and again? Would you persevere with them no matter how long it took? Would you suffer the way Christ suffered? 1 Peter 2:21 and following says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered you for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Alexander White asked a friend who had suffered more than any other person he had known, suffered from the malice and ill will and hatred of other men. He asked him how he did it without returning evil for evil. How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you live being so reviled and not reviled back? He gave a Latin expression. I won't do it. He said, I sought to live in the face of eternity. I sought to live in the face of eternity. Nothing but the nearness of eternity. Nothing but the nothingness of time. Nearness of eternity. What matters most? Time or eternity? Still more, I sought to live in the nothingness of either the praise or the blame of others. Still more, nothing but the continual presence of Christ could keep my heart quiet or tender or teachable or sweet under the malice and mistreatment of people. And then he names them. Alexander White's friend names Alexander the coppersmith. He didn't return evil for evil. How did you continue to do good to him? That's what I want to know. I lived in the face and nearness of eternity. That will do it. I lived in the face and nearness of Christ. That will do it. I wonder if you're like me. I found myself in this message. I found myself studying in this message. I wonder if you've ever thought perhaps you failed someone like an Alexander the coppersmith. I believe I've caused too many Alexanders to stumble over Murray Brett. I provoked too many people like Alexander or even lesser. People with lesser malice, lesser ill will. I've provoked too many people like that to hate and self-righteousness instead of love and living upon the righteousness of Christ. I'm afraid I'm not blameless in the shipwreck of some who profess Christ but refuse to live upon Christ. Not blameless. Not blameless in the shipwreck of those who refuse to live in communion with Christ or in communion with us. Communion with me. Not blameless in their shipwreck. I found myself in 2 Timothy. Some see Paul at his worst and at his best at the end of the second letter of Timothy. Some say Paul is opening up the struggles deep within his own soul, deep within his own heart, when in 4:14 he calls for vengeance upon Alexander. Perhaps. Do you call for vengeance upon other people? For me, the grand difference between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion is separation of church and state, one of the greatest differences. The long arm of the law and the sword to punish lawbreakers have been taken out of the church so that the church would permeate the world with nothing but love. Not punishing lawbreakers. It's why I personally can't pray the imprecatory psalms like I used to. there are no imprecations in the New Testament. There's a difference. We're told in Romans 12 to leave the vengeance to God. We're not supposed to seek it. You might say Paul was able to call for vengeance in the life of a person like Alexander because he's an apostle. Maybe. But maybe this old pastor is right that Paul is opening up his heart at the deepest level to show his own struggles. Certainly different than Paul at his best in what follows two verses later, isn't it? You see, Paul at his best and highest experience of mercy. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Wow. That's mercy, isn't it? It's grace. It's love. Is not getting even. None of us will make shipwreck of our faith or shipwreck of the faith of anyone else if we live like Paul at his best or Christ. At his best, Paul lives like Christ because he lives upon Christ. He stopped living upon himself. He stopped living for himself. Other than Moses, he's the only one in the Bible who prays that his name would be blotted out of the book of life. That's what Moses prays. If you would just save my people, blot my name out of the book of life. Paul in Romans 9 and 10, if he would save my people, chapter 10, let me be accursed. What love Paul has that he would give the most valuable thing he possesses now if it was possible. What great love. Can you say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To forgive and love people like Alexander the coppersmith. Oh my. Can you do that? Do you have the message of 2 Timothy working in your soul now? I'm crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me to forgive and love people like Alexander. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Together, may we keep both the content and form of sound words in Christ. In Christ. That's the key, isn't it? It's the most important two words in all the Bible. Most important two words in the whole of the Christian life. It's the most important two words for the life of the church. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. Therefore, let us live like it. Let us live like we're united to Christ. Let us live in union with Christ and in union and communion with one another. All the efficacy and all the fruitfulness of life and ministry depends on living in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this portion of your word. I pray that all of us would in some ways find ourselves in it, either in Paul, who doesn't make shipwreck of his faith, and in Timothy, who doesn't make shipwreck of his faith, nor do they contribute to the shipwreck of others' faith. because they live in Christ. They live upon Christ. They live in communion with Christ. They live for the glory of Christ. Lord, let us not be like an Alexander the coppersmith. Let us not know the truth, but not really live upon the Christ of the truth, the Christ revealed in the Bible, the Christ revealed in covenant with the believing soul, the Christ revealed in the covenant for communion with the triune God and communion with the people of God to make God's name great to the church and to all the nations outside the church. I pray, Lord, that we would certainly know the content of Scripture. Keep it. Keep the sound words and the content of sacred Scripture. I also pray that we would understand the manner in which to keep it, to live together in Christ, to be able to do the greatest good to sinners, fellow sinners, to one another as fellow sinners. Because sometimes we're so much like Alexander the coppersmith. We're so much like him. So much malice, hatred, ill will in our lives. So little love. So much idle talk. So little talk of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. We want to be in Christ and live in Christ and live upon Christ and live for Christ together as your people to make your name great. Amen.